today, finishing the conversation about the self-ish.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
Ooh, and our second time with the new music, too. Hope you're enjoying the music as much as we are. So when I say the self-ish, it's to make the point, remember, that in this conversation, which I had originally intended to be one episode, and, you know, sometimes things expand into two or three, but it will end today. It shall end-ish. Anyway, the point is that we were talking about the self in the context of the difficulty. I mean, this is just a genuine conundrum for humanity. It's always been a question. And it doesn't matter where you begin or where you end. Doesn't matter whether you begin religiously or philosophically or materialistically. You're still going to have this challenge of trying to figure out how to say what we are without having inherently to tie it to our context and our behavior and all of those other ideas. So we had gone through all of that in the first episode, what made it such a challenge, and then also recognizing, therefore, how important the idea of community is, not just, I probably need a community, but how vital it is to our understanding of not only who we are, but what we are. Human beings, by the way, are inherently social. We know that. That's just a part of what it means to be a human being. All of us would acknowledge that. There is no setting within which human beings are defined, especially from a Christian perspective, without their community. That's just, you know, who we are. So anyway, we know that's a part of who we are, and we don't know exactly what the other part of who we are is, but we know it's there. We know individualism matters, and so we spent a lot of time on just, you know, balancing out those things, and we spent some time on why, therefore, communal guilt is a little uncomfortable. There is a sense in which we find our belonging in our community, but our belonging is important partially because we recognize that we're not the same thing as our community. We are an individual that is respected and has equal standing with other people in that community to some extent. All of that's a vital part of what it means even to be a part of a community. And so I mentioned that there's this ironic, and I'm only going to mention it, but I really need this to be back in our heads for us to get to the conclusion with any coherent weight from both of the previous episodes that we've done. And that's this problem, that we are sometimes reluctant to extend our condemnation. And I don't mean by that take guns and change something, but I do mean a willingness to say, wow, that's wrong. We're uncomfortable with that in a lot of ways when we're looking at other cultures, and we should be, obviously. So we talked about this along a scale where we don't really have a right to judge another culture for how they greet each other or things like that. But on the other hand, when a culture is practicing an inherently cultural practice, by the way, of something like genocide, then it would not be okay for us to stand back and go, well, you know, in our culture, we're not really in favor of genocide, but, you know, they're their own people. I'm not sure it really matters whether they're oppressing all the women in their society or not, to jump, you know, the illustration from genocide to how human beings are treated or the concept of human rights outside of just the concept of genocide. Anyway, the point is, there is among people, and I deal with this all the time in ethics courses and so on, there is among people a real reluctance sometimes to extend condemnation for even the most morally egregious behaviors you can imagine. And I think it is because, and this is what I wanted us to make sure we're carrying forward into today's discussion, it is because we're taking individualism's bias against judgment, which is appropriate. Judge not that you be not judged and so on. I mean, that's biblical. It makes sense. But sometimes we take that bias within individualism against judgment and we apply it to the way cultures relate to each other. But cultures aren't individuals. They relate to each other differently. And within the whole moral context of war and things like that, there's a recognition that we generally ought to recognize. Anyway, the point is that we ought to see the difference between how individuals relate to each other and how cultures or nation states or societies or other groups relate to each other. It's just they are different. The means of relationship are different for individuals than they are for communities. So anyway, with that established, and again, if you want to hear the whole discussion of why that is and how important I think it is, I would get you to go back to, you know, the previous two episodes and sort of catch up in that way. Don't want to rehash all of that or we'll never get to the end-ish. So the end needs to come to this. So first, let me give you another example of a culturally promulgated behavior, because remember, there is this challenge about how when we look at another culture and they're doing something that's inherently different because of their culture, and it's enculturated from the beginning, like their children are raised, this is just the normal way to be, and yet it's morally unambiguous, like it's wrong no matter what. There's no way this is okay. We had given the example of Carthage and child sacrifice, you know, as a regular practice within their culture, as an example to say you can understand why an individual might not even have it on their radar that that would be wrong, while at the same time have to acknowledge that from an objective historical perspective, and I know there's a whole litany of questions to ask about how objective we can be. Go back and listen to the previous episode. We still have to say, no, you know, child sacrifice is just flat wrong. You just can't do it. Daisy had brought up another example right after that episode of China's one-child policy. Looking back on that, of course, there's a huge difference in their society. And of course, culturally, they're dealing with a population that's distinct. And as I remember and understand it, the one-child policy applied in urban settings only. So you're talking about very dense populations with very limited resources and a high priority on having male children and blah, blah, blah. And in all of that context, just saying, hey, you get to have one child and that's all you get to have. It's not difficult for me still to this day. I remember when we talked about that policy back when I was a child and it was, just how could anyone have that? It's still that. There's nothing acceptable about someone looking at a family and saying, we're going to determine whether you get to have another child or not. Or more importantly than that, we're going to, and whether this actually transpired or not, I'll leave to a different person's historical discussion, but we're going to end any pregnancy that happens that would go beyond the one-child policy. Now, I don't know the historical research for all of that, but in that context, it's just not hard to say that's wrong. And by the way, looking at that entire society and saying, you know, turning your citizenry against each other, children, we're going to need you to tell us if your parents are doing this at home, if they're talking about this, or if they're reading these kinds of books. That's morally repugnant, to turn children against their own parents to become state informants. And I'm not saying that just as a radically individualistic American, but as a person who would say, no, I think there's some fundamental moral value to children respecting and honoring their parents before they're willing to turn them in for reading the wrong books and so on. So anyway, just as examples, that would be a challenge. But if you grew up in that culture and that's what you were taught every day is the only way you should be if you want to be right, then you can understand how embedded it would be in your thinking to take a child who had just turned their parents in and their parents are now being tortured in some jail cell somewhere. to take them to school, and all the other kids pat them on the back, and the teacher bring them to the front of the room and say, let's celebrate little Sally. She turned in her parents. And they're, you know, they're being interrogated now because they're enemies of the state. Yay, Sally, good job. Come on, let's go celebrate together. You can understand how that would shape a person's conscience and how they think about whether that was the right thing to do or not. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't build into us as individuals an awareness that may somewhere deep down inside say to a person even raised in that culture, you shouldn't have done that. There's something wrong with that. I'm in favor of believing that. I tend to believe it. And there's one way to read that little section in Romans 2 after verse 11 that would mean that. There's another way to read it that doesn't mean that. But it's a worthwhile argument. And I value it because I sort of lean in that direction. My point is, after a while, whether they had that little ping of conscience or not when they were young, that would be seared off. That's what a lot of Romans 1 is about. And that's why by the time you get to the end of Romans 1, it says, you know, the worst thing about all this is people just end up celebrating the things that they're doing that are wrong. They act as if they're really things that are right. And that's what brings me to today's discussion about the things that are most difficult for us to address, for us actually as a listener to hear. Well, I think you're wrong about that. That's just ridiculous. And we just turn off the TV or put down the social media post or leave that church and go to a different one if they're going to address that kind of stuff. The most difficult things to address would be those things that are built into us by our culture. And that would make us say, somebody who doesn't understand that, well, you're not from around these parts, are you, John the Baptist? You know, you're not one of us. Which is why I admire a person like John the Baptist. I admire him precisely for the reason that he comes from across the river. He lives in the wilderness. He refuses to be a part of the culture that is corrupting the whole nature of how we think about what's right and wrong. And from that distance, he's able not just to throw stones at glass houses, but to declare repentance, you know, change to people who otherwise would not have heard him. And they all go down to the river to hear him because they know in the mouth of this person that's willing to say what no one else is willing to say, there might be something we ought to hear. Now, get this. He's not saying it to a crowd of people who are wide-eyed and foamy-mouthed with joy that someone's finally saying. He's not that. No, he's preaching repentance to people who don't like him at all. They don't want what he's saying. I'm saying that because we all have a little tendency to think, ooh, bold, brave, prophetic utterance. That's what those people need to hear. You're hearing the opposite of what I'm saying if that's what you're thinking. What I'm saying is when you don't want to hear it, when I don't want to hear it, that's what we need to hear. And that's why we need a John the Baptist across the river saying it to us. That's why his archetype, Elijah, you know, when he finishes on Mount Carmel, fire falling from heaven, the greatest experience in Israel's history outside of the Red Sea, dividing. You know, after that, he wants to flee into the desert. He doesn't want anything to do with them anymore, but he's willing to give up his own life and, in fact, leaves this world, remember, with the Lord assisting in his flight. All of that happens because he can't be a part of that. He cannot be a part of that culture. He knows it is too corrupt. I'm not saying he's dead right. There are 7,000 who haven't bent the knee, as God tells him. But I am saying he can't be a part of it. And because he's a prophet, he's the one that crosses the river to tell Ahab that he's doing wrong and brings that message back later when the drought has ended. You can go and read the story another time starting in 1 Kings 17. I encourage you to do it. Definitely worth the read. I mean, it is the word of God. Okay, all that said, you know, in previous episodes, and I don't mean the previous two to this particular topic that we're talking about, I have urged us to doubt ourselves enough to keep learning. You know, that's an expression we've used before. It's important to do that. And partially, That statement, doubt yourself enough to keep learning, is based on the awareness that we're inherently unaware of some things. And I don't mean by that that you have to doubt everything you think. I don't mean by that that you ever have to go backwards. There are things I've learned over my decades that I can't go back on. And this is not even about that. It's not something you would need to go back on. This is about realizing that there are other things that I still haven't learned, things that I have not come to know yet, and I may need someone to shove me where I don't want to be shoved in order to get me to see it. You know, this is the first episode that we've recorded since the assassination of Charlie Kirk. Now, and I'm not going to say a lot about it, but I am going to say this much. When I thought about that event, I saw in myself, I saw in him, a previous version of myself. I've been that. I was 31 years old. And all I thought to myself was, man, I am so glad no one shot me when I was 31 years old and I didn't have a chance to learn what was coming next, what I needed to change, what needed to grow in me. And what a shame. I'm now exactly twice that. And in these 31 years, I have hardly found perfection. I mean, that would be absurd. But man, so many things that have changed in my way of being around people and with people and talking to them. And we all need that time. And that time isn't meaningful if we're not coming at it willing to learn and willing to grow, which, as I understand, he was doing. And every person is changing as we go along. That's what we have to continue to do. The things I've learned since then, literally in half of my lifetime, 31 years of my lifetime, didn't ever call Christ or Scripture into question. That's just not where I live. That battle I had back when I was probably in high school or a little before that. But those times, those years, they did seriously call into question my commitment to Christ and my understanding of what Christ stands for and stood for and expects his followers to stand for. And in that change, man, I am just so grateful for every day I get to wake up and listen a little longer and a little more for the things he wants to change in me. So what I'm trying to get at is the things that are most difficult to address or to have addressed in us by, say, a prophet, are the things that we've been taught our entire lives are right, and therefore we wouldn't even recognize might be wrong. And obviously, I'm not saying everything we're taught our entire lives is inherently wrong. I'm not saying that. Obviously, some of the things we are taught our entire lives are right. They are right. But to at least some extent, there are things we're taught to celebrate our entire lives which are unambiguously and indisputably wrong. And coming to a point where we can recognize that, that's the most difficult thing to do. That's the most difficult thing for someone who's not us to address. And that's the most difficult thing for those who are us to hear. And when I say us in this, I don't have a particular community in mind. I mean, whatever community you are a part of, that's the part that would be hardest for us to hear. So, again, I invite you to consider any patterned social behaviors in history which entail the socially sanctioned rallying of a mob. And by sanctioned in this case, I mean blessed. Weird how words mean their opposite sometimes, That's just a fun grammatical thing to throw in there, but it's true. So when I say socially sanctioned, I mean those events that are, blessed. They are sanctioned by society as a good thing to do. And we do them every year because of that. I mean, an easy, relatively innocuous. I'm not saying it's completely innocuous, but I mean, it can be depending on where it happens, but a relatively innocuous example would be the kind of chaos that comes from Mardi Gras bacchanalias. I don't mean a Mardi Gras parade that has the king and the weird costumes and people are just sort of celebrating their community and everybody goes home and has their dinner with whatever. I don't mean that. Those are, fine, whatever. They do whatever they do. I've seen that kind of stuff. I'm talking about the relatively innocuous chaos that comes from, again, Mardi Gras bacchanalias, you know. So we all know the behaviors that are involved in some of that are devastating to people, sometimes destroying people's lives in the process. And yet, once a year, we just kind of, wave our hands at it and close our eyes to it and just say, it's okay today. You know, it's all right today. You can go ahead and do it. I mean, it's the meaning of Mardi Gras, to get it done before Ash Wednesday, you know, that kind of thing. I'm not trying to attack Mardi Gras. I'm not trying to keep you from having a party. I'm just saying, culturally, see what I'm saying? I'm saying I'm not all the way across the river from you either. Well, don't treat me like John the Baptist. I don't want to. But I am trying to use a fairly innocent example, and that's fairly innocent, of socially sanctioned behaviors that, you know, we would usually say, yeah, that's not okay. But actually we say, no, it is okay. And then we pat each other on the back and say, man, that was a great one, wasn't it? Yeah, it was. And then we just move on and act like it's okay. Now, again, that's an innocuous one. These are not innocuous, the ones I'm about to give. This is why you'll go, oh, that's why he was saying that's innocuous. If you take that, you know, we have certain celebrations that are morally, at best, morally questionable, and say, oh, yeah, no, it's okay this one time a year. It's okay in February, at the end of October, whatever. Oh, just go ahead and do that stuff that you normally wouldn't do. From that kind of stuff through the seriously conscience-impairing book burnings of Nazi Germany. I mean, I don't have to use any metaphors with it. Literally taking books that they did not approve, piling them in the middle of the street, gathering a mob around it, and burning the undesirable books, including sacred works. All of that, we know that's a problem, you know? That's morally, and yet notice that it doesn't happen in the dark of night with one or two people burning all the books because they hold all the weapons and the crowd is trying to get to them and stop them. That's not what's going on. The crowd is raising cheers of celebration as this evil is being destroyed in their society. Oh, something's going on there. Or all the way to the public wildly carnival-ish, to stick with the theme for the day, lynchings of Black Americans through at least half of the 20th century, and that's at a minimum. We're not talking about events that happened again at night where most people were trying to stop it. Oh, my heavens, make this stop. We're talking about public events with sometimes tens of thousands of people watching and taking pictures with the corpse afterwards in order to send it to their friends and show what a good boy I am in that society. How on earth does that happen? And it happens for the same reason we have mobs that behave like animals. It happens because we use that mob mentality as a way of shaping our community. That anytime, and again, I'm just going to tell you, I mean, you think this is a significant portion of where these worst things happen. If you can find what looks like mob behavior, this herd mentality, this sort of animalistic taking over of all of our emotions and events into this mob, this out-of-control agency of the mob, if you can find events where that kind of behavior is actually somehow sanctioned by the community, then you've found a good place to try to start figuring out where we're willing to celebrate evil instead of good, and where we probably need somebody like John the Baptist throwing rocks at us from across the river. So there you've got the context of what I wanted to talk about in all three of these episodes. But here's what I think it means for us. And I mean, how do we think about this in a way that would help us? Because it's no good just to say to you, well, you're blind to your own faults. I mean, then you start just making up faults and changing whatever. This is how people join cults, because they become convinced that something they should have known is not an acceptable behavior is the only way I can be redeemed from the blindness of my mainstream cultural influences. I'm not inviting that. I don't want that. I want a better solution than that. So how are we supposed to find the kind of answer that would allow me to say, I always am willing to question the things I've committed myself to, but I'm also grounded in a way that's going to keep me from jumping off a moral cliff and becoming a member of a society that kills its children? So where do I, you know, how do I find the footing for that? And so that's what I mean by this section, you know, the last part of the discussion, what it really means for us. And so I'll just give it a few ingredients. Number one, it means far greater humility, you know, a willingness to acknowledge that we may offend God in ways we ought to recognize but don't. And by the way, that's no harder than just every night on your knees being willing to say, God, I have no idea how many ways I have offended you today, but I know some of them, and I confess those, and I ask you to show me the ones that I don't know. Help me to find the ones I don't know. Protect me from hidden faults, in the words of Psalm 19. So a willingness to acknowledge that we may offend God in ways we ought to recognize but don't, and also a willingness to acknowledge that our own knowledge of ourselves and our culture is limited by our own and our culture's lack of omnipotence and our inherent self-interest. I'm not omnipotent. Neither is my culture. When you're a child, you think your culture is run by somebody who knows what they're doing. Then as you begin to grow up, you meet the people who are running it and you know they don't. That doesn't mean they don't know anything. That doesn't mean there's no value to the order of society in having leadership. But it does mean we have to admit that there are ways that we could be wrong. That greater humility is what I'm saying could be helpful, right? So what it means for us, one, far greater humility. Second, far greater tolerance of the voices who yell at us from the river that we ought to repent. So when I've served in congregations who are calling a new pastor, I've tried to make the point in a variety of different ways. I was blessed to speak at a church in East Texas a while back when they were calling a new pastor. And I talked to them out of James 1. I mean, I have to make an obligatory mention of the book of James in almost every episode, almost as frequently as I refer to Hannah Arendt. There, we got both of them in. Now I can move on. And I use that, though, in James chapter 1 to talk about imperfection and then how, because we lack wisdom, we should ask for God to give us wisdom. And so we pray. So we have imperfection. We pray for a change. But then we realize that if we really wanted to change, we would have already changed. And so the thing that's keeping us from changing is what we need God to intervene with, because we're avoiding something we're not willing to face. And so basically by praying, we're saying, God, make things so bad for me that I accept the change I'm avoiding by keeping things the way they are right now. So we're inevitably praying for trouble when we're praying for change, for things to go well. And when people call a new pastor to their church, they're usually praying that he will guide them into a new future, lead them a different way, take them into something they haven't had before. You know, they're looking for improvement. Improvement is change. And so I made the point in this congregation in East Texas, you know, you have prayed for change and God has answered your prayer. He's sitting right there. That's trouble. He's going to be trouble for you. Meaning that's the point. That's why he's there. That's why we have leaders. We have leaders so they will take us where we would not go if they weren't there. You don't have leaders so you can just say, well, there's somebody we can throw under the bus if things go wrong. That's not leadership. That's just having a scapegoat that you can throw all your responsibilities onto. Leadership is somebody who takes you where you wouldn't go if they weren't there. And so I'm just saying to you, that's part of the picture that I'm trying to paint. That can't happen if the first time we disagree with what he says, we're out the door, or we put him out the door. You know how it goes. In a lot of and that's what I say, in a lot of those congregations that are about to call a new pastor, and you know, I fill in pulpits, so that's why I get to preach in these churches so often. A lot of times I say to those churches, look, the point where you disagree with your pastor is the only point where you actually needed that pastor. You could have, I mean, you could just get AI to fill the pulpit every Sunday. Just tell them the kinds of things you like to hear and the things that seem important to you, and give it a Bible and say, hey, pick something out of this to talk about every week that won't tick anybody off. Help us grow as a church. And you probably get some great sermons. You could even have it create an image and a video to go with the sermon. And then, I mean, if you're in a congregation that's just looking at a screen anyway, why not? You know, just have AI provide your pastoral care. Everybody would be perfectly happy. You just give everybody's feedback every week and say, perfect these sermons. The reason you need a human being standing in that pulpit and not just meeting the wishes of the congregation, but actually saying what you don't want to hear, is because that's the point at which we actually need each other. More on that in a minute. One congregation I was doing this with, I was meeting with them before they were calling a new pastor, and I used the metaphor of marriage. I just said, so you want to get married, huh? You want to marry this guy. He's going to come, and you're not going to be able to get rid of him when you disagree. That's the disadvantage to marriage. You know, you get married, and you're stuck with them. Before you get married, they do that stupid thing. You can just, you know, put them out the door. You leave. You know, you just don't go on the next date, whatever. But once you get married, you know, you're kind of stuck. That, and I told them, that's what it's going to be when you call this pastor. He's going to say something you don't like, and that's when you need him. That's why you need to hear him. In fact, at weddings, I make that point. I don't do weddings anymore. I mean, I did when I was pastoring, and every once in a while I'll do one for a friend or somebody that knew me from pastoring or something like that. But I make this same point. I say the reason you have another person in your life, obviously I'm talking about their spouse in that context, is because you already have enough of yourself. You've got a full one of yourself. You got 100% of yourself. You don't need any more of that. The last thing in the world you need is more of you. So at least part of the greatest worth anyone brings to a relationship with you is their disagreement with you. Otherwise, you're just stuck with the inevitably self-reinforcing limitations of yourself forever. And what a sad well to be stuck in the bottom of. This is the benefit that we have from each other. So that makes me say this second point that I'm making, that we have to have far greater tolerance of the voices who yell at us from the river that we ought to repent. Now, there are lots of voices out there, and there are lots of them that are telling us to repent about things that we shouldn't repent of. So I'm not saying be without an anchor, be without mooring. Fortunately, we have black ink on white paper telling us what we're supposed to believe. We're not great at reading it or paying attention to it, but, you know, when voices are yelling at us, we can open the book and we can say, does it say that? Look at that. It does say that. Maybe I should be listening to this person. Maybe what they're saying is meaningful here. Not just grabbing it and using it, but saying it in the context of someone saying what I didn't want to hear. Third, the importance of curiosity. Willing to probe even the areas we would avoid because we can't figure out how to solve the problem without sort of losing our own identity. I'm not suggesting we lose our identity. I'm not suggesting that at all. But I am suggesting that our identity may carry in it the resistance to God that led him to sacrifice his own son to save us from ourselves. That's why he comes. He saved us from ourselves. He didn't save himself from us. He saved us from it. Why then is it so hard to admit that we may be the problem? Me, you, us, you know, all of us together, that we are the problem. I don't even know why we would think that's a questionable thing. The book is so clear about it. There is none righteous, no, not one. Well, but if you get a million of us together, we might be right. It doesn't go that direction. We just drag it down to more corruption over time. That's how we actually turn out to be. And I don't know why we think we're the exception. We pile on these acts of disobedience and this way of thinking about ourselves that's not helpful at all. We think the one, you know, so here's what he says. All of us, we're the problem, the book. Every line of scripture repeats it. None righteous. No, not one. And we think the one there makes it personal. Personal. You know, it's just, oh well, I'm not righteous. In reality, no. The no and the not makes our condition shared and inevitable. And it makes our escape inevitable. That is the way out, which is him. He died for all. Yes, for each, but also for all. So, if I want to find an answer, I have to be willing to look at the parts of me that I don't like to admit are an essential part of me, which includes my community, which he also died to redeem. He died for me individually. He died for us together. He died for his creation redemptively. He died for all. So, and the next point, so I've got to keep going. So we've got three so far: far greater humility, greater tolerance of the voices who disagree with us, and a curiosity to inspect the things that are really important to our own identity. And then, number four, a recovery of my personal self. So when I'm made a new person and given a new community in Christ, when I fulfill my responsibility within that community to do the right thing, including telling them what they don't want to hear. That's what I mean by a recovery of my personal self. Meaning, I'm not in any way suggesting that because I'm part of a community, I'm not an individual anymore. No, this is the opposite of that. I can find the individual God wanted me to be when I learn why God wanted that individual in this community. John the Baptist was an individual in the community. He stood across the river and preached repentance to them because he was part of their community, even when he was extracted from it. And that's what I'm saying here, that for me to recover my personal self would be for me to find myself in Christ as part of a community that he wants to transform by my presence in it. So when I'm made a new person, I realize that I'm given a new community in Christ. And when I fulfill my personal responsibility within that community to do the right thing, including telling them what they don't want to hear, I fulfill that calling, right? But by the way, that also means hearing from that community what I may not want to hear. There's absolutely no way you can read Scripture and not come to recognize that the message has to go both ways. We listen and we speak. We can't just speak, and we can't just pretend to listen. We listen and we speak. We're good hosts, and then we get to be good guests. We have to be both all the time. That discussion, hosts and guests, you can get from a different episode, or I'll talk about another time to explain why I said it that way. Next and last in this list that I'm giving right now is, and probably most importantly, is starting to recognize what may be the most dangerous thing that we experience. And the most dangerous thing I think we experience is everyone in our community patting each other on the back and congratulating each other for everything we're doing. Because you can count on the fact that none of us are doing, and this is the reality, well enough to live in that self-congratulatory world. I'm not saying we don't ever do good things. We do a lot of good things. A lot of our communities are essential because of the good things that they do. Every community, to the extent that it serves the interests of the people who are in it, is doing a good thing. Not everything they do is good, and not every way they do that is good. But it's a good thing for us to serve one another in our communities. But we do have to recognize how dangerous it is when we're in a community where we're just patting each other on the back all the time for how great the stuff is that we're doing and not holding each other accountable for the ways that we're falling short, which, by the way, I know a lot of communities who do a really good job of that. Hey, don't forget, we have these weaknesses and we need to address those too. I appreciate those communities. So let me finish with this, finally. You take all of those elements and I think they come together to this. The humility that comes from being a part of an imperfect community also comes with the strength, the comfort of belonging. Humility, I'm just part of an imperfect community, has belonging. I'm part of that community. You understand what I'm saying? Each one of these is like that. it's part of the ironic reality of being an individual, but being in a community, and therefore being able to recognize that I have some moral responsibility for things that go beyond the little, very narrow circle within which I live most of my days, not seeing beyond the end of my nose. So the humility that comes with admitting that, that I'm part of an imperfect community, also comes with the strength of belonging, you know, to a community. The repentance that comes from that humility also comes with a purpose that none of our prior imperfections can erase. That's what I was talking about, discovering why God has you as an individual within that community. Maybe that he wanted you to encounter the thing that needs to change in your community. Then the self-doubt, you know, that comes that with realizing that we're not wrapped, isolated, sterile individuals, also comes with a faith that God is at work, not only in us, but equally in every person around us and in our community as a whole. And there are worse places to be than there, you know, worse places to be than somewhere with humility and belonging and repentance and purpose and doubt and faith. So, go with God, yes, but also go with your neighbor.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.